right, we are continuing in our studies of the elementary principles in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Our first week, we just went through some introductory material leading up to this. And then in week 2, we looked at repentance from dead works and faith toward God. These go as a pair. This is referring to our past, the beginning of our walk with God. And then we have the instruction about washings and laying on of hands, maintaining purity, plugging into the community, living a life of holiness and purpose under God's authority. But now we looked at the future, the resurrection of the dead and Ionial judgment. Now, these, at first glance, seem to be the two easiest ones to understand. It's like, got that. I understand resurrection. I understand eternal judgment. Honestly, I think these are the two that are going to be the most revolutionary and the newest for you. And I want to challenge you. I want you to think what it would have been like to live back in the days of Copernicus or, say, Galileo. And everybody believed that the sun went around the earth. I mean, you could see it coming up, going across, and going down. It's obvious. And there it is. It's moving around the earth. And then suddenly to be told and to be proven to you, that's not the way it works. We're going around the sun. Things still look the same, but now in your mind, you have to understand them completely differently from the way they've always appeared. Or how about in the days of Columbus? People thought the world was flat. You could see it's flat. Look around, it's flat. There are a few hills and bumps, but it's flat. And if you go too far out in the ocean, you go off the edge of the earth. And then somebody says, guess what? The world's not flat. It's actually round. It's a ball. And you can continue to stubbornly hold the way you know it is, or you can allow yourself to learn the truth about what seems so obviously different. And I'm challenging you this morning to take some things that maybe you were raised with that just seem so obviously true. Everybody knows it to be true. And then look in the scriptures and see what God says is true. Most people believe that when we die, we go to heaven to live for eternity if we're believers. It's not true. And most people believe that if you're not a believer, then you go to hell for all of eternity. That also is not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Either of those things. The Bible is very specific about the truth. But we've been often mistaught. I know I was. But part of adulthood is to learn what the scriptures say, God, what do you say? Not what seems obvious, because this is what I've always been told. But what is the truth? So, let's look into this, the resurrection of the dead and Ionial judgment. Now, I'm going to address this word Ionial right now because I know that's a distraction. Your Bibles probably say everlasting or eternal. The Greek word there is Ionial. It's an adjective. The noun form is eon, where we get our word eon. But really, it doesn't have much of anything to do with time. We have no English word to translate this word. But translating it everlasting or eternal is a real problem. In fact, you'll be surprised that your English Bibles translate this word all over the place, depending on where it's used. When it seems convenient, it seems to fit in with, you know, accepted theology, they translate it eternal. Other places where it doesn't seem to fit, then they translate it as something temporal. But there's no consistency at all in our English translations of this word. We don't have an English word for it. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Grant. You just said our word eon comes from this word, eon, this Greek word. Right. Well, eon is a period of time. Yeah, pretty much. But let me ask you something. How long is an eon? How many years? You can't give me an answer. Because an eon is not a particular period of time, it's an event. And however long that event takes, that becomes the eon. It could be short, it could be long. It doesn't depend upon a certain measurement of time, but it depends on an event that's taking place. Here's a word you might want to substitute. It gives you a feel for it. And that's the word royal. All right? If I say the king is going to issue a royal edict that's going to affect your life, not only do I want to know what the edict is, I'm going to know the character of this king. And I know if this king is a mean, selfish, greedy, sociopath of a king, I know his edict's going to be an evil one, and it's not going to be good news for me. But if I know that the king is gracious and wise and loving, and he's like a father to his subjects, then I know whatever edict he has is going to be very good for me. So if a king issues a decree of royal punishment upon someone, or issues a decree of royal reward to someone, that word royal is going to depend on the nature of the king. And that is exactly how this word, aionios and aion, are used in classical Greek and in biblical Greek. It means it's that which is within the character of a king, or in our case, God, to give or to enforce. And so it's a word that defies translation into English. We really can't define it. Now that so I use the word aionial. We don't have an English word, so that's what we go with. We're going to get into this a little bit more, but let's continue. All of us have been having Amber Alerts go off. All last night, in the middle of the night, this morning. So if you have a phone, you just want to make sure it's silenced, because there are all these Amber Alerts going off. Most passages that Christians assume are talking about heaven are not talking about heaven at all. And actually, the news I have here for you is better than what you've been hearing. So don't brace yourself for bad news. This is wonderful, good news. Now I'm going to read you some quotes from Daniel Lancaster's book, Six Elementary Principles, or just Elementary Principles. It's a book that several of our discipleship classes have used. I highly recommend it. It's not a very long book, but it's all about this short little passage in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Fantastic book. You should read it and read it two or three times. So as I have done in the past weeks, I'm going to, again this week, there are three quotes I'll be using from the book in the teaching this morning. So here we go. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Meaning, as many believe, the poor in spirit will go to heaven. The same applies to those who are persecuted for righteousness. Jesus said, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, scribes and Pharisees do not go to heaven. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Apostle Paul said, "In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling," meaning that in heaven we will be clothed in a new spiritual form. And our citizenship is in heaven, meaning we do not belong to this world. We belong to heaven, our real home in the sky. That is, the hope laid up for you in heaven, Colossians 1:5, refers to the eternal reward of spending eternity in heaven after death. Paul stated confidently, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And then Daniel continues. He says, "I am sorry to be the one to tell you that none of the above scripture passages mean what they are commonly assumed to mean. That is, none of these passages are about going to heaven when we die." It's easy to see how the church got the wrong impression. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven all the time. He sent his disciples out to teach about the kingdom of heaven. The disciples warned people about not entering the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about storing up treasures in heaven. The apostles talked about our inheritance in heaven. But here's the thing about that heaven business. In Judaism, particularly in those days, Jewish people used the word heaven as a circumlocution to avoid saying the name of God. Rather than say God's name, they use a variety of substitute words such as Heavenly Father, Lord, Most High, Almighty One, Holy One, etc. In addition to these evasive synonyms for God's name and many others, they use the word heaven to refer to God. So wherever you see the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the kingdom of God. When people say for heaven's sakes, what they're really saying is for God's sakes. And Lancaster, he brought something about a grandmother, an aunt, and it reminded me of a grandmother I had. And she'd say for land's sakes. She didn't want to say heaven's, for land's sakes. So for land's sakes is a circumlocution for saying for heaven's sake, which is for a circumlocution for saying for God's sake. And we would never say for God's sake because that's using God's name in vain, right? So this happened all the time. And when someone says, I swear by heaven, they're saying, I swear by God. And in the first century, they were so conscientious about never saying God's name, they used the word heaven to stand in for God. But they understood what they were talking about. They were not talking about going to heaven for eternity after they die. They were talking about the millennial kingdom. All the Bible sayings about the kingdom of heaven should be read as the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth. Now, I know I might be sounding like a Jehovah's Witness right now, but even a clock that doesn't run is correct twice a day, right? When you read about the kingdom, it's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you read about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Ezekiel spends chapters describing it. The prophets talk about it. Jeremiah talks about it in great detail. How about Jerusalem will be the center, the capital of this? And people of the nations will bring their offerings to the Messiah in Jerusalem. And people will come with joy. People will come during the holy days from all over the world. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. Let me give you another quote. This tendency towards substitution occurred all the time in the Jewish culture of our master and the apostles. In that regard, the term kingdom of heaven does not mean the heavenly abode of angels and disembodied spirits. It functions only as a circumlocution for the term kingdom of God, which in turn means the messianic era. All the Bible sayings about the kingdom of heaven should be read as the messianic era. This one simple hermeneutical key completely changes the conventional Christian reading of the New Testament. In other words, almost every time it sounds as if Jesus and the apostles were talking about going to heaven, they're actually talking about the messianic era, the messianic age, the age in which Messiah rules as king on earth. Now, let me just interject something here. And I talk about this all the time, but let me just refresh your memory. We are human beings. We are not animals, though we can tend to gravitate to living like animals. All you got to do is follow your emotions and do things your way, and you become more animalistic. And on the other hand, we are not angels. We are not spirit beings. And so trying to live in a cave or a monastery or something, just cut yourself completely off from the world and just spend time, that is not what we're called to be. We're called to be human beings who engage the physical world and elevate the mundane to the holy by taking the things of this world and applying God's laws and rules to them and living a holy life as a human being with a body of dust, of flesh and blood and bone, but having the very Spirit of God breathed into me and in each of us, the physical and spiritual realms knit together. That's what we're called to be. Human beings for eternity. For eternity. But we somehow have this idea that when we die, our spirits go to heaven, and they do. They go to this paradise of souls. The Bible tells us hardly anything at all about it, but it's a temporary condition until the resurrection. It's the resurrection we look forward to. It's the resurrection that the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures all talk about. It's what it focuses on, the fact that the dead are raised out of the tombs. And their spirits and their bodies are reunited, never to die again. It's in the resurrection we place our hope. And that is something we need to understand. Let's move on a little bit. I'll continue with the last quote from the book. Aside from all this, heaven is real. It is real. Pharisaic Jewish theology taught the existence of a paradise for the souls of the righteous. The Pharisees and the apostles believe that when a righteous person dies, his undying spirit separates from his body. We know this is true. We know this is what the scriptures teach. Angels come and usher it to paradise, where it joins Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the souls of the righteous, in a bounteous garden, so to speak, like Eden. The souls of the righteous bask in the radiance of the Almighty, waiting until that day when they will receive the privilege of reuniting with their bodies at the time of the resurrection of the dead. We do not know much about this paradise of the souls, but we do know that God welcomes those souls back into heaven from whence they originally issued forth. This paradise of the souls is not, however, the place of life after death for eternity. Everyone who goes there is dead. Okay, now get this straight. Whoever goes to heaven is dead. Their body is in a hole, their soul is there. And when someone's body is in a hole in the ground, we've buried it, they're dead. We're in a Yizkor service next Shabbat to remember the dead. So to go to heaven for eternity is not eternal life, it's eternal death. Because life is when we become physically alive again. It's the resurrection. When body and soul are reunited, then you're alive again. The dead shall rise and live again. But until then, you're still dead. When your body and soul are separated, you're dead. It's not eternal death that God's called us to. Let me go on. If that was the place of life after death, the people there would be alive, not dead. It's not some place where we are going to spend eternity. It's not some place with streets of gold and pearly gates, so far as we know. It's not our eternal home. Our home is here, in this world, in this body of flesh and blood and bone. This is who we are, not a floaty ghost or a vapor, not a memory or a dream. If our hope consisted of attaining a disembodied spiritual state in paradise, it would not be entirely different from most pagan notions of the afterlife. Most pagan cultures hope for an afterlife in which, after death, the human spirit leaves the physical body and travels to a realm of ghosts. In those realms of disembodied spirits, they receive some type of either comeuppance or reward for the way they behaved in life. That's a pretty universal human idea. It's hard to imagine that the gospel message had much to contribute to the world if it essentially said the same thing that everyone already believed, namely that there is an afterlife in which human souls have some sort of disembodied existence and deal with the consequences of choices they made during their lives. But that's not the real Christian message, and it is not our hope. We certainly will find consolation in heaven, and we may rest confidently that our loved ones and the Master have departed to that place of light and spiritual joy. As Paul said, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Beyond any doubt, that's good news. But it's not the good news. That is not the message of the gospel that our Master proclaimed. All this may come as a surprise to you if you came into the church under the gospel message of believe in Jesus so that you'll go to heaven when you die. I will admit that's a pretty good incentive for believing in Jesus, especially when the other option involves eternal torment. But once again, and I cannot stress this enough, going to heaven when we die is not the same as entering the kingdom of heaven. It is not life after death, and it's not eternal life. Spending eternity in heaven as a disembodied spirit would be eternal death. not eternal life. Our home is here, in this world, as he says, in this body of flesh and blood and bone. This is who we are, not a floaty ghost of vapor. I like that, floaty ghost. We're not going to be a floaty ghost or vapor, not a memory or a dream. Spending eternity in heaven as a disembodied spirit would be eternal death, not eternal life. Now let's go to the scriptures, okay? Because after all, Daniel's an author, he's a friend, it's a great book, but it's not scripture. Let's see what the Bible says and see if Daniel's correct. I call 1 Corinthians 15 the book of resurrection. You want to know about life after death? Then this is the chapter you go to. This is your handbook. It's a chapter you need to study over and over and over and over again because it holds so much in it. We're going to look at just some short passages of it. So here's the question they were asking back 2,000 years ago. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Because this idea of a resurrection was so novel in the ancient world. Dying and your body just being burned up or being buried or put out to sea or whatever, and then you just going to float around heaven or some place of disembodied spirits, that was what all the pagans believed. But Yeshua came and turned all that on his head. He came out of the grave, never to die again. And he says, this is what we all have to look forward to, eternal life in a body that will never die, never get sick, never grow old. So Paul is getting these questions, how are the dead raised? I've never heard of such a thing. And with what kind of body do they come? He says, you fool. And he's not, that sounds pretty strong. Paul, he had a temper, I think. He says, dumb question. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. In other words, just as you take a seed, an acorn, a piece of corn, a piece of wheat, you put it in the ground dead. And then the miracle happens. It comes to life and grows. And what comes from that seed looks completely different from the seed. That acorn becomes a tree. That corn kernel becomes a stalk of corn with ears on it. And your bodies, Paul says, in the same way, are like the seed. It's going to go in the ground. And in due time, the miracle happens. You'll come out of that ground with a new body, one that will never die. It'd be a body like Messiah's. And that's why he goes on to say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now I want to talk about what it means to be a spiritual body. Because that sounds like a spirit, like a disembodied spirit. We're going to look at a description of a spiritual body in just a moment. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. But the last Adam, who's the last Adam? Yeshua. Became a life-giving spirit. And you know, some cults will use that to say, see, there's no resurrection. We stay a spirit for eternity. Well, we're going to see about that in a moment. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So, it says here that Yeshua, the last Adam, came forth as a life-giving spirit. He came forth as a spiritual body. What was that body like? Let's read. Luke 24. Verses 36 to 43. Yeshua has been crucified. He has been buried. He was dead. Third day later, he comes back to life. He appears to the disciples. And while they're talking about these things, the disciples who had been on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking, says, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, Shalom Aleichem, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. What did they think they were seeing? They thought they were seeing a disembodied spirit. That's what they thought. This can't be real. This cannot be physical. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are doubts arising in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." This is what a spiritual body is like. He arose a life-giving spirit. But he says, look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Like, touch me. Look, there's the scars. There are the holes, my hands, my feet. It's me. Come on. I want you to experience. This is my real body. The same one that went in the grave, same one came out, but different. Better. It was sown a natural body. It is raised a life-giving spirit, a spiritual body, but flesh and bone. It's real, solid. And that's the body Yeshua has to this very day and for all of eternity. That's the promise for us, that we too, because he rose from the dead, will rise from the dead. Because he never dies again, will never die again. He was sown in weakness, but raised in glory. That's the resurrection we look forward to. Not living up in heaven for eternity, but living in the messianic era, in the new heavens and the new earth. We spent a whole hour talking about this a few weeks ago. Last two chapters of Revelation, very solid, very real. That's where we spend eternity, a new earth. But let's go on with our passage. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Got anything to eat? Got milk, you know? You got anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. This is not a ghost. This isn't some disembodied spirit. This is a real man with a real spiritual body of flesh and bone. This is our destiny. You know, right now, some of you think, well, how about people who are cremated? Or people who died in 9/11 and their bodies were never recovered? Well, you know, your body is made up of dust that God somehow knitted together. Your body didn't always exist, but God has knitted it together. And Martin, you're a doctor. Sherry, how often does your body completely replace itself? 7 years is like a 7-year cycle? That every cell in your body is replaced with a new one? Not all at once, but I mean, it takes about that long. Is that about right? 7 years? 8? So anyways, if you're 21, you've gone through 3 bodies, about to start on your 4th. All right? God keeps it all together. You don't have to worry about it. It's all good. So if he could put this body together, he won't have any trouble resurrecting and bringing the materials together to make that new glorified body. The good news is about resurrection. Physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. That is the true Christian hope. It is also the Jewish hope and the hope of every disciple of Yeshua. A Christianity that does not believe in a literal physical resurrection of the dead is not Christianity. Yeshua himself says, "Do not marvel at this." Because remember, this was something new. Resurrection was brand new. I mean, there have been people who have been resurrected from the dead before, but then they died again. But Yeshua is talking about a resurrection from the dead where you never die again. It says, "Do not marvel this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, not damnation. That's not what he's saying here. Judgment is something very different. Okay? In the Siddur, each morning, the prayer, "My God, the soul that you place within me is pure. You created it. You formed it. You breathed it into me. And you safeguard it within me. And you will eventually take it away from me and restore it to me in a time to come." As long as the soul is within me, I give thanks to you, Adonai, my God and God of my fathers, master of all works, Lord of all souls. Blessed are you, Adonai, who restores souls to dead bodies. And you know, this morning, we're going to the Siddur. It's on page 61 if you want to follow. And this is a prayer that's found in every Jewish Siddur, every Jewish prayer book. And it's part of the Shemona Ezri that's prayed daily. And it says this: You are mighty forever, my master. You resurrect the dead. You are mighty to save. You sustain the living in loving kindness, resurrecting the dead with great compassion, supporter of the fallen, healer of the sick, releaser of the imprisoned, fulfiller of his faithfulness to those asleep in the dust, those who are dead. Who is like you, master of wonders? And who compares to you, king, who causes death and restores life and causes Yeshua to spring forth? I love that. And you are faithful to restore life to the dead. Blessed are you, Adonai, resurrector of the dead. The resurrection is what we have faith in. And because Yeshua came as a first fruits of those who have died, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. And the first fruits is always a promise of a great harvest to come. We know that we too shall live. What an amazing promise. You know, and probably if you're honest, and I'm going to be honest, as a kid, and I've heard others say the same thing, none of us are all that excited about going to heaven. Playing a harp, sitting on clouds, and it's like, but the only reason we want to go there is because the alternative wasn't very attractive. So it's like, oh, I'll take boredom in heaven rather than, you know, torment in hell. Okay. But not two great options. Well, when you read the last two chapters of Revelation about the new heaven, new sky, the new earth, and how we will live for eternity in God's presence here on a new planet, and this incredible, glorious place. Now, that's exciting. That's something I can get behind. That's something I can look forward to and work toward. That's the kingdom of heaven. Are we clear? All right. So how about this thing about Ionial judgment? What are we to do with that? Oh, we have a question. Okay, yes, go right ahead. Yeah.
And then in 3 days,
mm-hmm.
Yes. But now it sounds like you're saying we're dead for a long, long time.
Mm-hmm.
And then
okay.
The resurrection. I think
okay.
That's
the question. All right. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. I'm glad you asked that. Even though you broke the rules and asked a question, you weren't supposed to do that, but leave it to Val. It's okay, Dan, we understand. All right. All right. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. It's a good thing we're not recording all this. 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, let's back up a little bit. Verse 12, now if Messiah is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Messiah has been raised, and if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, our faith also is vain. It's empty, it's useless, it's worthless. And he says, and if we're teaching them a resurrection, there's no resurrection, we're false witnesses. And he talks about if there's no resurrection, we're the most miserable of all people. We go to verse 20. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who are dead. Now that's the key to your question, Val. At the first fruits, what you do when the farmer goes out and sees the very first budding fruits on a tree or in the wheat, he will take that and mark it, because that is the very first. And that is what is taken and presented in the temple. Now, the harvest isn't yet. The harvest is down the road. Maybe another week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. But the first fruits, if there's going to be these first fruits, we know there's going to be a great harvest coming around the corner. So Yeshua rose as the first fruits along with others in Jerusalem when he rose from the dead. It wasn't a resurrection of everybody. It wasn't time yet. So the first fruits have happened, but the full harvest is still in the future. Okay? Now, it's like, on patience, 2,000 years between the first fruits and the harvest? Yeah, deal with it. It's the way it is. But that's why just him and others were raised. Are you familiar that others rose from the dead at the same time? I see a few heads nodding. Let's just make sure we're all clear on this. Well, let's finish up a little bit more here. 1 Corinthians 15, go on to verse 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, Yeshua, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Messiah, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Now here's the order. Messiah was the first fruits. After that are those who are Messiahs when he returns. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and goes on. But he says, this is the order, this is the progression. It doesn't all happen at once. There are steps to this. Now go back to Matthew. And at the end of Matthew, right around chapter, near the end, around chapter 26, and okay, I'm sorry, it's going to be 27. Or if somebody finds it, because there was it's what?
Verse 52,
thank you. Because I know it's mentioned a little out of order. Let's start with verse 50. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the holy ones who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So it's jumping ahead a little bit. The tombs open, but after his resurrection, they come out too. After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. They're part of this first fruits bundle. Yeshua and a group of souls. Maybe they happen to be ones who are buried there in the vicinity where he is buried. So they're just a bunch of those souls, and they were all resurrected. I don't know how God picked them, but it was a small bunch. Small bunch. As a promise, this is the first fruits, but there's a harvest coming where all come out of the tombs. All will live again. That's powerful. And we don't hear this taught very much. We all hear about going to heaven when we die. Yeah, but that's just a layover. That's like going to the hotel room until your house is finished. You know? And then you move in. But that's not our eternal destiny. It's the kingdom that is coming, where spiritual and physical are united together in new heavens, new earth. All right, now let's move on to the next part about Ionial judgment. I'm going to show you an image of what I call the mental landscape of the average believer. This was my mental landscape for the first 25 years plus of my life. It's the landscape, I can tell you this, of my friends I grew up with in the Baptist Church, and also of many other believers I have met over my 66 years. This is the mental landscape. Now, most won't admit it. I won't just say it, but when you show it to them, they all agree. This is kind of how I see things. Are you ready? The mental landscape of the average believer. There it is. It's a large, dark circle that takes up the screen with the word hell in the middle. Well, you'll notice up here, attached to the circle, is a small circle. And that circle is God. Because you see, in the mental landscape of most believers, There's not fear of God, there's fear of hell. Because God somehow, in their minds, has created something and put rules in place that somehow he simply cannot change. I guess he did make a rock so big he couldn't lift it. And though the scriptures tell us he's not willing that any should perish, apparently he set something in place that he just can't fix. And once you go, you're there and that's that. And not only that, but the vast bulk of humanity throughout history is going there. It's just like this black hole just sucking every single soul into it, except for the few who meet Yeshua, who's the other little circle down here in the lower left-hand corner. And I put him opposite God the Father because they seem to be working at cross purposes. God the judge is sending people to hell, and Yeshua came along to save us from God and to give us some speck of hope that we could sidestep hell and go to heaven. But hell is really the thing that occupies and controls the behavior of most believers. I know as a young man, I'd meet someone for the first time. I didn't have time to be their friend. I didn't have time to really get to know. The first thing, the only thing that mattered is, are you going to heaven when you die, or are you going to hell? Do you know Jesus or not? Because nothing else matters. And I was really annoying to be with. And then if you found out, oh, okay, they're saved, they know the Lord. Well, I don't have time for you. I need to find somebody who doesn't until then. And we were just weird. We were just strange. Yeshua was a friend of sinners. I didn't even know how you could do that. And then when Yeshua lets the rich young ruler walk away, it's like, why'd you chase him? Why'd you chase him down? He's going to hell for eternity. And once he's there, you know, it's like Dante Alighieri said, you know, abandon all hope, those who enter here. And most of our concept of hell is based on Dante's Inferno and not Scripture. But this is the mental image most people have. It's hell that is out there. It's hell that's consuming the world. It's hell that God can't do anything about, except for this little tiny chance you might get the golden ticket and hear the gospel and hear it presented in such a way it actually makes sense, and you respond to it and you lucked out. You are one of the few, but everybody else, off they go. I don't believe this anymore because Scripture does not teach this. But let me just challenge you, those of you who may still believe this way. If you really believe that the vast majority of people are consigned to eternal torment and fiery hell for all of eternity, and after they've been there for a year, they're no closer to the end than the day they went in. And after a century, they're still at the beginning. After a thousand million years, it's like they just got there. If there's no end, there's no real beginning. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. If you really believe that, then people who support abortion are doing holy work. Because they've done more to save millions of lives by killing infant babies, unborn babies. They've done more to save millions of souls from going to hell than the church is. And as part of our missions outreach, we should be supporting Planned Parenthood and building abortion clinics all over the world. There was a woman in early American history who did the logical thing. She had, I think it was a little boy, a baby boy, an infant, a few months old. And she acted upon this belief that she had that had been ingrained in her, and so she killed her child. She says, why let that child grow up and possibly reject the gospel and go to hell for eternity. It's better for that child to die now. But think how illogical it is if you're a Protestant, evangelical, or whatever, and you go and you protest abortion clinics, and you try to do everything you can to get them shut down because you want the babies to be born, but then on the other hand, you realize probably 99% of them are going to go to hell for all of eternity. You're sick. It just is. It's illogical. It makes no sense whatsoever. But I've got good news for you. Almost all the people I've ever met who say they believe in eternal torment and hell for most of the world don't really believe it. They don't really. I've known a few who really believe this. I'm serious. And they've either had nervous breakdowns or wound up in the mental ward of an insane asylum. Because that's the logical response. If you really believe this, if you believe this is the God of the Scriptures, then grace isn't all that amazing to me. What Adam did in the garden with that tree is overwhelmingly more powerful than what Yeshua accomplished on the other tree when he was crucified. But the Bible teaches me, Romans 5 is all about this, that what Yeshua accomplished on the cross, the last Adam, what he accomplished was overwhelmingly more powerful than what Adam accomplished. Adam brought sin into the world and death. But what Yeshua did on the cross completely corrects, restores, and brings around right every single thing that was accomplished by Adam's sin. That's the kind of Messiah I believe in. I believe the cross of Messiah is more powerful than the church has ever given it credit. I believe Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I believe the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is Lord to the glory of God. I believe, as Paul wrote, that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. But if you believe in eternal hell, then you don't believe any of those things. And God's grace is not that amazing. The cross is not very effective. And God's a monster. Now, I took 3 weeks back about 3 years ago when we were going to spending over a year in Matthew. I spent 3 weeks talking about this topic. I'm not going to rehash it all here. But I gave you scripture and verse for every single thing I'm saying. And I know your English translations talk about eternal torment, going to, judgment forever and ever. And I know it says that in the English, but the translations are wrong. They're just dead wrong. And our early English translations, especially the King James, it had an agenda. It had discovered how much money could be made on dangling souls over hell. It realized how powerful they could use the fear of hell, how powerful that was to manipulate and control people. And so they translated it right into English translations. And then the English translations have influenced so many other translations. But when you read the Hebrew and the Greek, it just isn't there. It isn't there. Now, do I believe there's punishment after death? Yeah. Because God, he's a father who disciplines. But Hebrews tells us that when he disciplines us, when he punishes us, it's for our good. To bring about the peaceful fruits of righteousness. God's punishment always has purpose. And I know as a young Baptist, we'd make fun of our Roman Catholic friends for believing in purgatory. Well, you know what? I think they're closer to the truth. Definitely closer to the truth than most evangelical denominations. I'm here to teach the Word of God. I'm not here to teach any denomination or defend anything else. But I tell you what, the cross of our Messiah is more glorious and more powerful and far-reaching than I think any of us can begin to imagine. And I believe that when Hebrews says that Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And when the gospel says, it records Yeshua saying he came to seek and to save that which is lost, I don't believe he failed in his mission. I don't believe he will fail. He will seek out every last soul, bring every last soul to salvation. Or else he failed in his mission. So the difference is, we have to change the way we're thinking. Instead of thinking every individual we meet is either going to hell for eternity or heaven for eternity, that's not it. The way we have to think of people is some people are part of the bride and some are not. That's the difference. Because when you go to Revelation, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, let's go there now, just to put icing on the cake, and then we'll take some questions and comments. Go to Revelation, in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. We don't go up to heaven to dwell with him. He's coming here to dwell with us. This is the kingdom coming for eternity. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And then one of the seven angels, down to verse 9, said, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This city, made of living stones, this is the bride, the people who have set themselves apart to serve him in this life. The wise virgins who had oil in their lamps, those prepared and watching for him, keeping themselves pure. And as it says back in chapter 19, they've woven themselves a garment, which is the righteous deeds of the holy ones. They're busy serving their Lord, anticipating him, looking for him, living a life that's set aside as those who are betrothed to him, watching for his coming. The New Jerusalem is the bride. And it goes on to describe this amazing city. And then you come down to verse 24. It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Who are these people? They're not part of the bride. Where did they come from? We need to completely change the way we think. It's not a matter of heaven or hell. It's a matter of being those who answer the invitation to come to the wedding banquet, and then those who don't. Those who decide to live for him now because they have faith in his promises, he's coming back for us, and they're setting themselves apart to live holy lives to him. And then those who just say, I just bought a field, I need to go see it. I just bought some oxen, I need to try them out. I don't have time to go to the wedding banquet. I got things to do. I'm a busy man. That's the difference. The cross of Messiah affects every human being, just as the sin of Adam affected every human being. The cross of Messiah does more. That is good news, folks. That's much better news than what I grew up with. And a lot of people think, well, if we all believe that, nobody will share the gospel. Are you kidding? I am so thrilled of the gospel. I have to be honest, I was ashamed of the gospel because you tell somebody, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. If you don't accept it, you burn in hell for all of eternity. No hope there. And it's like, my God seemed a little schizophrenic. He's not schizophrenic. My theology was. He's solid as a rock. Now, this is the image that the average believer has. You want to replace this with the right image? I can't draw one. But here's what you do. The next clear day, next sunny day, you go outside and you look straight at the sun. And that will give you a little glimpse of how glorious God's good news is. It gives you a little glimpse of who God is. Hell is not what fills our view. It's the brilliance of His glory and light, His love, His goodness, and His truth. And that's what this book proclaims. Unfortunately, our English translations have really let it down. Okay? Are you making sense? All right. I know I'm going to get a lot of letters and calls on this one, but I'm not going to apologize for it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of it. I am so thrilled of the great good news this book contains and the power of His cross. And His grace is amazing, incredibly amazing. And what a God we have. What a God we have. So, I know about an hour ago Steve had his hand up back there. So let's get a microphone to Steve. We'll take 5 or so minutes or more for some comments and questions. So, right behind you, Steve. Dale says it's ready to rock and roll. Is it working? Ahead, I guess so.
I remember your teaching a few years ago, especially in Matthew. I just want to reminisce on Matthew 10:28, where it talks about don't fear those who says go by, fear him who can. Essentially, it says go by.
Yeah.
Is that also mistranslated in the word?
Mm-mm. No, and I'm not saying there isn't a hell. Only tweak I'm making, it's a huge tweak, it's not eternal. It's not eternal.
Well, there is a theory of annihilation. There's God.
I'm sorry, I didn't quite catch that. Can you put that microphone closer?
You're familiar with annihilation?
Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah.
Well, that
annihilation of the soul is certainly more merciful than eternal torment. And there are a number of people who believed in the annihilation of the soul, which means that they go to hell and they just kind of burn up and it's over and done with, but it's not eternal. That's better news than eternal torment in hell, but it's not as good a news as the salvation of all. For as in Adam all die, that includes all of us, even so, to the same degree, in Messiah, all will be made alive. How do you get around that? In fact, the salvation of all, if you take your paradigm off, you're going to see it everywhere as you read the scriptures. It's one of the things that's most emphasized in the Bible. Here, how do we get around this one? Paul, I don't know of anything else Paul says 5 times in a row in 5 verses. Over 5 times, he's driving it home. How about, let's see, chapter 5, I'll just pick out a couple. So then, verse 18, so then as through one transgression, that's Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. I mean, is it black or white or what? And you know, King James says the same thing. They got that verse right. For as through the one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, all will be made righteous. Now, it uses a term there, the many. But the many, anybody who knows anything about Hebrew idioms knows that the many means all. It's a way of emphasizing that it's all, everybody without exception. And by the way, in the scriptures, there are words and phrases in Greek that do mean eternal, without end, for all time. Those terms are only used for things that have to do with life. They're never used for condemnation. Never. Temporal words are used for that. All right. Who's got the microphone? Tim, we'll let you go first.
A couple things. First, I would argue that God is also the basis of sin. That is His title and not His name.
Yes.
So even when we say God, we're not actually saying His name.
Yeah.
It is
sure.
God.
Right.
And second, I'm a parent of an almost 2-year-old, and when I play with him, I earn or gain his affection, or whatever. But I've noticed. he opens up even more. I think that it is demonstrative of the differences between trying to be your child's friend and being your child's parent.
Yeah.
And the greatest disservice you can do to your child is just to try to be his or her friend.
Yeah.
That doesn't work. He had many friends in life, but only two parents. Or maybe only one.
One father.
We need new parents.
Yes.
So, that being said, the greatest disservice that the church historical has done to Christianity is to portray God as our friend.
Yeah.
And friend only. Mm-hmm. He's a good father. Yeah. He loves us. He's happy. He's a counselor. He'll pick us up. He's only this loving creator. Even Nietzsche said that that notion is the greatest literary crime ever committed, because he understood a good story.
Yeah.
And for a God to be a God, he can't just be this nice, loving, meek, gentle, mild entity. There has to be this full character.
There has to be accountability.
For us to really understand that he is God. And then only then can we reconcile any notion of an eternal being or not punishment, discipline, reward, because the complete picture is there.
Yeah.
We know so many people who go to churches who only talk about and preach about the kindness and gentleness and friendliness. And he's your friend. No, he's God.
Yes.
He is God.
He is. And there is ionial judgment, not condemnation, but judgment. Yeah, absolutely. It's very serious stuff. I mean, you want something terrifying. Don't think about hell. Think about the fact you will stand face to face with him with all of us watching. You know, you think you get nervous in public speaking. That's nothing compared to what's around the corner for every one of us individually. And we have to give an account. Let's live it right. Let's find truth and live it right, because we have to give an account. But praise God, he can be trusted. He is a good father. And he takes good care of his children. There's another little short quote here from Lancaster. The church framed Christianity primarily as an avenue of escape from everlasting fiery tortures in the pitchfork of Satan. That's true. They framed it kind of around this hell that occupies our minds. We substituted the foundational doctrine of, I use the word ionial judgment, for the doctrine of eternal damnation. There's a world of difference between ionial judgment, where he passes judgment, where there's going to be consequences for a period of time, and that judgment, you'll always bear the fact that, I could have done better. But it'll wipe away the tears. It'll still wipe away the tears. The apostolic doctrine of ionial judgment is not the same as the Christian doctrine of eternal damnation. That just is not found in the scriptures anywhere. Okay? And this is one of the ABCs that the writer of Hebrews says we have to have under our belts. You want to go into maturity, you got to get this sorted out. You got to get this sorted out. And David's got the microphone. Go right ahead, David.
Graham, would it be accurate to say that every human being alive right now is in a saved state in an ultimate sense? So every single human being that we encounter when we walk down the street is saved in an ultimate sense, but that only the ones who know, who hear, who believe, are manifesting that saved state in this physical world right now.
Yeah, close. You're using the word saved as the evangelicals and Protestants use it. See, most people, they talk about the word saved, it means I'm saved from hell. I'm going to heaven when I die. That is not how the Bible uses the term saved. Yeshua came to save us from our sins. You're going to talk about being saved. How are you living? He came to save us from our sins here and now, so we don't have to be controlled by them. We can live free of them. We can live righteous lives, live good lives, fruitful, productive, joyful lives. He came to save us from our sins. Punishment later on is what happens if for the things we haven't done right, the things we haven't yielded to him. But it's sin that he's coming to wrestle with and to deal with. He takes away the sins of the world. So, Yeshua has come to save us from our sins. Now we can go to the second conclusion you had. It was exactly right on. Most people don't realize that. Go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. By the way, you know how many times Paul uses the word hell in his writings? Zero. He never mentions it. But look at 2 Corinthians 5. I love this passage. Verse 17. We all know this verse, but look at the four verses that follow it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. By the way, that phrase new creation, that's a Yom Kippur term. Because on Yom Kippur, we'll talk about that more in days to come, but you stand clean before God, and the Jews throughout their tradition said, oh, we're a new creation on Yom Kippur. We stand, everything is put away from the past. We get to start brand new. So it's saying that's a picture of the reality of you're in Messiah, you're a new creation. The past is done away with. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God. Now get this. Who reconciled us to himself through Messiah, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which is God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And as I said before, when people ask me, when were you saved? I say about 2,000 years ago. That's the truth. I'm not saved by what I know, I'm saved by what he did. Now, if I learn to walk in what he did and the truth of who he is, then I can experience the freedom and the fruitfulness and the joy and all the wonderful benefits of what he did. But if you've inherited $100 million, but nobody's told you yet, and you're still, you know, working as a paper boy, you're a multi-millionaire. You just don't know it yet. The good news is, let me tell you what you got. Let me talk about the inheritance. It's yours. You want to start enjoying it? You get the picture? And let me finish up the passage. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Messiah, as though God were making an appeal through us. And this is the appeal that Paul says, I'm making to all the people I meet in the world. We beg you on behalf of Messiah, be reconciled to God. There's nothing on his side of the ledger between him and you. If there's something between you and him, you put it there. He didn't. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's like, I want people to know what's been accomplished. They don't have to live the way they've been living. They don't have to be slaves to addiction and sin and to a rotten way of living and walking in falsehood and deception. They can be free. Salvation begins right now. It's not something we like the Titanic sank, we're in the lifeboat, just wait for somebody to come pick us up. No, you begin now. It's salvation from your sins. You begin to live it now. It's an immediate thing. So salvation is not a matter of not going to hell, but going to heaven. It's a matter of I can shake off the way I've been living and walk in newness of life. That is what being saved means. So that's why we need to use the term. All right? I see Adam's had his hand up patiently, and we'll call on Ruth because she's a guest, and then we're going to move on because it's a 16 after. So Adam, go right ahead.
Just real briefly, I think that the full theology of eternal damnation and of annihilation are kind of a consequence of making up a theology or having an agenda. And
yeah.
Because when you start from chapter 1, you know, in Genesis, you read, you find out that we're made in the image of God. We are made from his breath.
Yeah.
So the idea of mere humanity, you know, something that's just an animal being separated from God, yeah, that's not the same. Hmm. But the idea of something that's made in the image of God, having no redeeming qualities, having nothing that can be brought into fellowship with them,
yeah,
it starts to seem a lot more radical. And
yes,
in a particular location, but in Corinthians, talking about, you know, after death, it talks about everything that can be burnt up is burnt up.
Yeah.
You know, there will be this time of a purging that's left behind physical images.
Yes.
You know, and that's part
very
of
well put.
This lifetime. We encounter God in this lifetime to encounter that holy fire.
Yes.
So that when we get to heaven, we're ready.
Yeah, you're right.
We need a new life.
Yes, well put.
But the idea that there's nothing redeemable, there are people that have problems that are completely unredeemable, neglects the fact that no matter how far we stray, we are still made in the image of God.
Yes,
God
well put.
God still redeem us. And there, yeah. There's this old saying, there's no problem that is, how is it? There's no problem that has a solution that's not bigger than God.
That's right, of course. Absolutely.
So I think it's easy to overlook that once we recognize that our God is a good God, we're reading His image.
Yes.
And we are not, it's not a question of saved from just eternal damnation,
yeah.
It's a question of saved from maybe temporary.
Yeah. And you know, and what you're saying is so well put, it reminds me of people always about. They're always talking about predestination. Well, Romans 8 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Messiah. How many people did God foreknow? And how many slipped into this world without his knowledge? He foreknew everybody. So who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Messiah. It's the only question is that you can go easy or you can go hard. But you're going to go. And eventually your knee will bow, your tongue confess, you know, Yeshua, He is the Lord. Glory be to God. That's amazing. That's good news, isn't it? That's amazing news. Yeah. All right. Ruth, we're going to give you the last word.
One more sentence on Ionio objection.
Yes.
So objection, I understand that's when you stand before God and you know that He sees
yeah.
the truth.
Well, it's not eternal. Don't use the word eternal. Ionial does not mean eternal. There are other words for that. They're never used for judgment or for any kind of punishment. Ionial means it could be your time out when you send your child to the timeout corner. How long is he there? It's up to you. Until he learns his lesson. Until he repents. All right? When you... Oh, I shouldn't tell this. I'll have child services after me. But our little granddaughter, 5-year-old Maya, she came to spend about a month with us this summer. And so the first day she's there, after her mom and dad go back to Texas and leave her with us, Robin had to work. So it's just Grandpa and Maya. I go out to walk Oscar. I come back in and I hear the door lock and giggles and feet running across. The door's locked. I go to the other door. It's locked. I go to the base door. Locked. Maya. Yes. I lock the door. You know, she's not going to do it. And she fiddles and she then hits the deadbolt and locks it as well. It's like, you know. And so I thought, not only is this disobedient, this is dangerous. Well, our shed happened to be open, so I get out our extension ladder, go to the back. It's a walkout base. It's 2 stories in the back. And I stretch this thing out, put it up against the deck. And when I threw my leg up over the rail of that deck, she saw me. She went white as a sheet, and her eyes got big. And Grandpa, on the first day of her visit with us, had to give her a spanking. Now, we were good buddies after all that. We went out and got ice cream later, and after that, no problems. We had the greatest time. But it's like she had to test the authority. So here's my point. When I swatted her, how many times did I have to swat her? It was more than once, but I eventually stopped. I'm not still there swatting her. I swatted her 2 or 3 times I thought was just appropriate. Okay? And then stopped. God does the same. So what is Ionial judgment, however long He decides it to be? He's a perfect Father. And Yeshua Himself talked about how some will be beaten with many stripes and some with few. But it all ends. And sometimes there's some loss we have to experience. He's a good Father. It's all good. It's 22 after. I think we've set a new record. You poor folks, you probably feel like you've been in hell. So let's... man, that was unnecessary. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, our Savior, our Lord, our Creator, how we love you and thank you that you are not a God we need to be embarrassed of, for you do all things well. Your grace is truly amazing. And what Messiah accomplished on the cross, it will take eternity to proclaim. But we know that what Messiah did on the cross affects humankind even more than what Adam did in the garden. And that when Messiah came to seek and to save that which is lost, he will do it perfectly, totally, completely. And we all will give glory to you for eternity. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful good news that your word proclaims to us. Give us faith that's large enough to grasp the greatness of your good news. And we will be careful to give you the praise and the glory for it. For Lord, it's so humbling to think how much you love us and how thorough your salvation is, that you do indeed save to the uttermost. Thank you, Father, for doing things just the way you do. And we give you praise in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.